I also want to welcome you all. Hope if you're here visiting, I know it's a holiday weekend for many, so perhaps you're here from some other place. If that's so, we're glad you're here and invite you now to attend to the end of the second chapter of James, which we'll be reading and learning from in just a moment. 1 Corinthians 8:1 declares succinctly, knowledge puffs up, love builds up. Spiritual pride, puff-upedness, if you will, is an easily acquired condition, isn't it? I remember as a new Christian, I fell in love with the Bible. It was all brand new to me, and I found myself reading with joy and wonder the great truths of this book coming alive to me by the Spirit, and I rejoiced to learn its great truth. But it didn't take long before I became impressed that I knew them. I was in a Bible study early in my as a young Christian, and I remember thinking at one point, these must be the most important verses in the whole Bible. The only reason I thought that is because they were the ones I was reading. I mean, I didn't know the rest of them. I just knew these, and I thought these must be the most important ones. And I discovered there are more than one translation, English translation of the Bible, and I thought, well, the one I have must be the best one. Don't know why, just assumed that it was. My pastor, I thought, is surely the wisest Bible teacher around, and the discipleship group I'm in is the premier discipleship group that anybody could be in, it struck me as. Our youth group had a song book, and we had, whatever, 12 or 15, 20 songs, something like that we sang often. And I became convinced early on that these were the best Christian songs and that other groups that had other songs didn't know what they were doing. I remember in college thinking that the fellowship group I was part of was the most biblical and the most courageous and the most cutting edge. And this inclination to be proud of knowing things, to assume that the information that I have taken in and I have some awareness of makes me special and elevates me, that knowledge puffing up problem is one that James addresses in the section we're going to look at the end of chapter 2. And he will say of those convinced in these ways that they are foolish. In verse 20, he addresses what the person he calls the foolish man, who has allowed himself to be impressed with the things he knows, the words he speaks, the ideas he discusses, and so on. Let me read beginning in verse 14 of chapter 2 of the book of James. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such a faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm, be well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without your deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe that there is one God? Good. Even demons believe that, and they shudder. You foolish man. Now, there are two groups of people James has in view here. One is these conversationalists, people that have a lot to say about themselves and their ideas and so on. And the other is a group of folks who are identified primarily by their need, who are missing enough warm clothing don't have enough clothing to keep themselves warm, or are lacking even basic nutrition. And the focus James has is on these who speak endlessly and converse and elevate themselves around what they know, and how ridiculous they are, how inadequate what they assume about themselves is. Self-serving discussion is called into the dock here by James as he writes this letter. How do we end up in conversations like this? Verse 12 says that this is somebody who claims to have faith. How do you end up in a conversation where you're talking about yourself like that and making claims for the exalted nature of the life in Christ you have? The conversation isn't about Jesus. It isn't about what he's done for us. It isn't about our reception of his gifts. We aren't exalting the Lord or the gospel. What we are doing is talking about ourselves. my experience of the Christian life and how impressive it is. It gets worse in verse 18. You show me your faith in one way, I'll show you my faith in another, and we'll sort of have this discussion of which of us is doing it better, which of us is further along in the things of God, which of us looks better in Jesus' eyes. And it's almost like, you know, the children's argument where they say, my dad can beat up your dad. You know, it's the me against you. And all the time this conversation's going on, this self-referential conversation, this blog about my feelings regarding the things I think about my experience of myself in Christ, some version of that, while all this is taking place, there are folks in need who are getting ignored. In fact, they're being treated with almost cruel condescension. The folks who talk too much know there are people in their community that need a hand reached out to them, and they do nothing at all about it. And these people are fools. They are puffed up. They are in grave danger, in fact. Two damning characterizations James makes about the proud talkers. First has to do with their obliviousness, their disregard for the needy souls in their assembly. The folks, as they're identified here, are called a brother or sister in Christ. Let's see, verse 15. Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes or daily food. These are not strangers. You remember at the beginning of verse 2, James talks about someone who comes into your assembly, you don't know them, one's rich and one's poor. These are people unknown to you, you're not quite sure how to respond to them, and so on. That's not the case here. These are folks that are part of our congregation, they are in our assembly, they are known to us. They are, in fact, on the prayer vine that they are people we pray with, they are folks we stand next to in worship, they are people we kneel with in prayer, they are folks whose gifts contribute to the life of our church, they are people known to us, near to us, brother and sister to us, and we mistreat them. And further, we observe that what they're needing is not difficult to supply. There's not an onerous request being made here. Nobody needs to reorganize the national economy to take care of the problem. They need food and clothing. Or maybe it's a deep sorrow that they need a hand around their shoulder. Or maybe they need some time spent with them because they're lonely. Or maybe it's an elderly person that needs a ride someplace and we can supply it. Or maybe it's a willingness to stop doing some of our stuff for a while and invite someone over. Or something as simple as that. This is not an onerous burden. There's no question of, you know, taking care of folks who sometimes appeal to us for food and money on the streets, panhandlers and so on, and you wrestle with whether or not you know their circumstance well enough to know what's the best thing to do. That's not the case here. We know these people. They're our brothers and sisters. And they're not warm enough. They don't have enough to eat. And lastly, there is this terrible vision of the fool, the puffed up fool, walking by, noticing. You're hungry, aren't you? Cold? A little cold, are you? It's cold outside. You have no jacket. Well, be warmed and filled. Pat him on the head. It's not as if I don't know the problem. I do know the problem. And I don't do anything about it except talk. Except say some little patronizing, well-wishing statement as I walk by and pat him on the head. And the arrogance in this is astonishing, because probably what I imagine, in my imagination anyway, what this man or woman is thinking as they walk by is this: I'm the smartest person here. I know the Bible so well. I am so filled with Christian theology. I'm so extraordinary. The stuff I have to say is so valuable, and I am therefore so important, that if I merely smile at these people walking by, I'm a blessing to them. The mere boon of my presence, the attention that I give them, even in a passing moment, I'm doing more than giving them food even. It's so because of the sort of exalted nature of who I am as I walk by them. I'm a blessing by just being here. They're like celebrities signing autographs, making a big deal out of it, as if that's something profound. Be warmed and filled, says the puffed up man or woman as they walk by. I know you're hurting, and I'm not doing anything about it. The other characterization that James describes is found in the language of verse 19. He says, you believe God is one. Good thing. Now that is almost certainly a reference to the central prayer of Judaism. The Shema is a prayer prayed always and regularly and everywhere by Jews. It is a central affirmation of Jewish people. And we know that the churches that James wrote to originally were primarily made up of those who had come to Christ out of Judaism. And they had had wide, extensive knowledge of the Old Testament. And James says, you believe this prayer, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You believe that, you know that, and I think almost certainly that's shorthand for, it's a shorthand way of him saying, you have good theology. You've been steeped in the things of the fathers, of the prophets, of the law. You know all there is to know about Judaism. Your theology is good. It's thorough. It's deep. You know the answers to the questions. You've passed the catechism. There's no holes in what you think. You're not deviating off into some false thinking. You have true thinking. Good, deep, squared away, approved. But that's all. What you know is held in some sort of container. It's as if it's in your backpack rather than in your heart. Something you can take off and set down and look at times and point to and clap for. But it's penetrated not at all. It's good theology. You believe that God is one? Good. You know the stuff. It's not changed anybody. There's nothing, there's no life from what you believe. Apart from angels and saints, do you know who the best theologians in creation are? The demons. They believe the right stuff. They are not fooled at all as to whether Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. They are not in any degree unclear as to who is the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. They hate him. They fear him. They resist him. They undermine truth about him, but they know it full well. They are for not one moment fooled as to the plans and purposes of God. And so James says, terrific, good theology. That's to be commended, but it doesn't do any good if it hasn't gone deeper than being held in a container that you carry around, distant from yourself. You can hold it out here and look at it and talk about it and point to it, smack other people with it occasionally. I remember seeing a movie. I don't remember the movie. It might have been a TV show. It's a long time ago. Well, all I can remember is a scene in the film, whatever it was. And it was a woman who believed, it was a believer, a Christian person in the movie, and she determined to commit adultery. She decided that for whatever the course of the story was, she was going to commit adultery. And in her bedroom was a picture of Jesus on the wall. And as she was inviting her lover in this, for this adulterous relationship, she took the picture and turned it to the wall. And, you know, the kind of the image is, well, I can keep the Lord from noticing what I'm doing on some level. I know what I know about God can be turned to the wall. It's so far removed from me that a gesture like that accomplishes something. And that's what James is warning these folks about. You know a lot. It is so far away from who you really are that that you can set it at a distance. So you can turn it to the wall. You can turn his face to the wall, and you assume that something has transpired in an action such as that. James says that those who talk at great length, who find themselves at the center of their conversation, who promote the ideas in their head, who are not changed by any of them, who have not discovered love because they've discovered the truth about Christ, who are in whom knowledge is held at a distance, those people do not have faith that can save them. Their faith, as he says, is dead. I was put in mind of the words of Jesus to the church in Sardis In the Revelation, as you know, the opening chapters of the Revelation have a recorded word that the Lord gives to seven different congregations. He says to the church in Sardis, I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. You have a reputation for life, but you're dead. And then he says to people, perhaps somewhat like us, wake up. It's not too late, but it's getting there. Pride has not yet choked everything, but it is choking what ought to be alive. Wake up. Pay attention. Let your heart be broken by the stuff you know. Let the Spirit make a difference. Care about people who need to be cared about and who have a right to expect you to care about them because they are your brothers and sisters. Don't treat them with sort of patronizing pats on the head. Wake up. Strengthen what remains because you're in danger of death doing its final work in your experience. Well, the rest of this section, beginning on verse 20, which I'm going to read in a moment, continues on the same argument. James is concerned about this. And he's good at being concerned about things. We've already seen when something bothers him, he'll let us know. Fires both six guns. Presses the point. But what I want to do is take this final section and actually remove it from the book of James for a minute and put it in the context of the rest of the New Testament. Because some of what James is arguing here, especially because he uses the life of Abraham to make his point, puts him in arguments where Paul uses the life of Abraham. Jesus identifies Abraham. The writer of Hebrews talks about Abraham as an example. And we might put James in this wider conversation. And partly the reason to do that is because it appears, at least at a couple of points, where he is contradicting what we read elsewhere in the New Testament. There seems to be a direct argument between Paul, in particular, and James over how they understand faith and works. The things I believe, the things I do. What I'm convicted of and convinced of and stand for versus how I behave and act and treat people. There are problems relating those, perhaps. There's certainly wisdom to be gained. And many who read this are not in the condition of these first hearers who need to be challenged with their balance decisions. They're folks who want to do the right thing, who want to believe the best things and live out their beliefs in a holy way, who want to love God with their heart and serve God with their strength, and who want to love their neighbors, but they don't know how to do it. And so I think what we'll spend a moment doing here at least is taking James' argument and asking some questions that come from other parts of the New Testament. What can we learn about this question of faith and works and how they go together? But let me read the final verses of chapter 2, starting with verse 20. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. The most controversial of these verses is verse 24. I'm going to read it and reread it again and set it alongside a statement by Paul. And sort of ask ourselves kind of how does this business of what we believe and what we do fit together? What can we learn from James, especially considering him alongside what Paul says? Verse 24 of James 2, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Romans 3:28 says this, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. The tension here is, what does James mean when he says faith alone? And what does Paul mean when he says faith apart from works? They mean something different. They're very similar. The phrasing is very similar, but the actual meaning behind them is different. And that's, we'll come to that in a minute. We'll revisit that in a minute. But what about us? What about our experience, especially if we are longing for change? If we want to please God. Sometimes we need to hear the word of Psalm 46:10, for instance. Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Sometimes we need to be called on to stop acting and do less and rest more and listen further and believe at depth, don't we? Stop acting and elevate God in our experience. Sometimes we need the word that James is more likely to give. For instance, James 1:22, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves, but do what it says. Stop listening and take action. Sometimes a doctor will say to one patient, you need immediate bed rest. And sometimes he'll say to another, you should start exercising. A lot depends on where we are in trying to fit together an interior response to God from our hearts and a willingness to be changed by what is interior to us. Which word do we need? Where are we in this process? In many ways, verse 22 of James 2 is the balanced phrasing. You see that faith and actions work together. Faith is made complete by actions. We begin with what we believe, and we find that believing is completed in the things we do. Let me ask you another question. Who is the good husband in this story? Is the good husband the man who knows his wife at a deep level? Is he the one who, by his own self-disclosure, his own willingness to be vulnerable about the things that he hopes and fears, draws out from his wife what is deep in her, comes to understand what motivates her, knows what she thinks, puts his heart next to her heart, feeling what she feels, caring for her at a deep level? Is that man the good husband? Or is the man who is the good husband the one who serves his wife, who protects her and provides for her, praises her, and strengthens her, who cares for her when she's sick and carries her when she's hurting, takes the burdens from her shoulders and puts them on his own? Is he the good husband? Who's the good husband? The one who knows his wife at a heart level, or the one who serves his wife? Isn't the good husband the one who is loved so much by his wife that he cannot help himself but want to know her better? And knowing her better moves him to serve her wholly. And the more he serves her, the better he knows her. And the better he knows her, the more motivated he is and wiser he is in his service. And in all of his service of his wife, he finds himself receiving her love for him, and that becomes greater. And there's an extraordinary growing of a relationship that is delightful and beautiful and honoring to God. What I know and believe, understanding something about a person, being convinced of what's true on the inside, will lead to behavior in my actions. The things I know will surely lead to and contribute to the things I do. They are not in conflict with one another. It remains true that sometimes, in order to achieve balance, someone needs to tell us to stop what we're doing in order to listen. And sometimes somebody needs to tell us to stop listening and get started in getting on with it. But the two are not in conflict. They are always, and throughout all of the Scripture, all the New Testament, are reinforcing of one another. James is making an argument because his hearers need to be hammered on their particular shortcomings. But when we put this book in the context of the rest of the New Testament, we realize that there is a wonderful integrating of the importance of faith as the starting point and the filling out of faith in our actions. So, I said before, James uses the phrase faith alone to mean one thing, and Paul, when he says faith apart from works, means something else. So, let me just take a moment and describe what I think the difference is. When Paul talks about faith apart from works on our part, he means this. Jesus defeated death and sin and hell by himself. He went to the cross alone. He bore our sins alone. He bled and died without any other contribution made by anyone else. We offer no payment to deserve it. We add no value to his death and resurrection. We contribute no adornment to what he did for us. We fall on our knees before him, hearing this truth, and we receive his gift, and all we can do is utter a word of thanks if we are capable of that. It is faith alone with nothing from us, contributing to the work of Christ to bring life to the dead. That's what Paul means. Faith alone. No one else contributes. Faith apart from works. No one else contributes. What James means when he's talking about, his phrase is, we see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. What he means is this. Faith does not remain alone. It's not something we can put in a sealed compartment, like it's in a museum, in some glass case, and it just sits there being by itself, observed and looked at and appreciated and take a picture and move on. Faith never remains alone. It is a living thing. It grows and flourishes and changes. It sings and dances and commands and delights, and we cannot help but be changed if we have faith. It will make us different. It doesn't remain alone. It begins with mere reception of God's grace, but it proceeds to lives that are changed. And again, this discussion, James' participation in this discussion, helps us understand more fully what it means to be people who follow Christ. He is interested, and we need to be, because our problem will probably very often be the problem of exalting knowledge and underdoing response. James hammers that home. That's what his hearers need to hear. But in kind of full consideration of these themes, we realize that that's not the only emphasis. And the wisest person is the one who holds together the glory of the gospel and the delight of serving the Lord. So we're going to come to the communion table in a moment, and I was reminded, thinking this through, that the bread and wine speak of, remind us of, we remember the cross of Christ. He did for us what none else can do. He wants nothing from us in order to make his sacrifice valuable. We are the mere recipients who receive this gift, and so we come to this table to receive this gift. But he also said of this meal, the bread that comes down from heaven is true food. My blood is true drink. This is real nourishment. This is a meal that actually strengthens us to be who we ought to be. We remember the sacrifice of Jesus. We take in the life of Jesus to live out in the world we live in. Both happen, but more than one truth is being taught to us in the meal we're going to take together. We hold together living faith and joyful response to faith. Rahab is not here, I assume. Rahab died 4,000 years ago, probably. But her story is interesting. James, in writing the text we've read here, uses Abraham, as I've said, as a great example. Abraham is the towering example in all the Bible of what it means to have faith. He is an enormous and remarkable and breathtaking man, and his experiences will be the one that will always teach the lessons of faith. But Rahab, on the other hand, is an obscure person. But she is a person that tells an important story, and I want us to conclude with her story. You remember that at the time of the Exodus, the Red Sea was parted, and word of that miracle was shared throughout the land of Canaan. And Rahab lived in Jericho, and she was a prostitute. She lived in a Canaanite city in a dark place among a debased people who believed terrible things and treated one another worse. We read in her story that her responsibility, as she felt it, was to take care of everyone else in her family. We're not given any indication that she had herself a husband or children of her own, but she was the one, it says, who took care of her own father and brothers, mother and sisters. But her father and brothers evidently didn't care for her. They left her to do the work she did in the way she did and suffer the consequences she did, a prostitute in a dark place, you know, and with a burden to care for other people. She is someone that was not taught anything of God from any official teacher. She had no document to learn from, no preacher to hear her, to tell her story, to tell her the stories of the things of God. She heard a rumor decades before that the Red Sea had been parted, that a miracle had happened, and that the people of God were being set free, and that enough was enough by itself to change her. She said, when the people of God finally made their way to Jericho, a few of them entered her city and talked to her and were protected by her, hid by her on the roof of her house and so on, and sent away so that they could come back later and, as the Jews took over the promised land. She told the spies this. Here's what she said. When we heard of it, that is parting of the sea, our hearts melted and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. How much information do you need? How much knowledge of the things of God? How often do we need to pick up the text and read it and memorize it and learn it and talk about it and get together in groups to talk more about it in order to know enough to believe that the Lord your God is God in heaven on earth, heaven above and in earth below? Rahab needed almost nothing. But the information she was given changed her. She was prepared to honor the people of God and the God they served when the moment came. Everybody's welcome at this table. People that have been in a Bible church for a long time. People with a great store of information. May God break our hearts with what we know and change us by it. May what we know shape who we are. But you don't need to know very much. And it may well be that there are some here that have a tough background and very little else. Except they've heard the story of the God of Israel. They've heard the story of the Messiah who has come and given his life so that we might have life. And everybody is welcome. Come forward to this table. Rahab may be here. Who knows? Someone who's similar to her. Someone who is, you know, and again, we'll have the entire range of this family coming together to share this meal. It is in memory of his sacrifice. It is food for the journey. It is the gift of God to us. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for, I just want to say for myself, and I think others here, that it's easy to be proud. To imagine that the stuff we know is enough, and we don't want to be such people. We want to be changed by what we believe, to believe it at the fullest level and obey it with all our hearts. Grant us, Lord, as we share this meal together to delight in you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.